Carl will explain the full title of his talk to you. But I was asked to give you the abbreviated version of his talk today. And the abbreviated version is titled, Ideals versus Reality. Brother Carl.
My brethren, it's good to be back with you in Grand Rapids. We do bring you the love and greetings of our class in Chicago, and also the brethren we saw yesterday at the funeral for Brother McClellan, brethren from the Pennsylvania and New Jersey regions, Delaware, that were at the funeral, all ask that their love also be conveyed. Well, the full title of our talk is really Ideals versus Realities, a Meditation on the Sermon on the Mount, Part 1. Hopefully we'll finish Part 2 this evening. The Sermon on the Mount, I think we all recognize, is one of the highest statements of Christian ideals that can be found any place. Walk the extra mile, turn the other cheek. If you ask for your coat, give your cloak also. Don't hate. Don't lust. Be perfect as God is perfect. Are these rules or are these guidelines? That's really what we're going to probe. I'd like to start with a simple question. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's one of the longest sermons of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. Occupies all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters. It's the second message historically that Jesus gave after his baptism. The first message is recorded in Matthew 4, 17. And that message was very similar to what John the Baptist preached. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 5, then, is the first longer message beyond the simple message of repentance. Matthew 4, the message of repent, is a message that was given generally. You might almost say a public message. Matthew 5 says, seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountains, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So the Sermon on the Mount was a message to a selected group from the larger. Not that the larger group didn't hear it. He doesn't say he went away from the multitude. But he went apart. I would tend to think it was more a discussion to a group for the benefit of the larger group to hear. They also would hear. But his audience is the smaller group. We might almost relate the two is that Jesus' first message was repent. And the Sermon on the Mount is the second message, and be converted. The first message was have a reaction to great truths. The second message was the specifics of that action. In somewhat a similar vein, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, at the closing of that prophecy, Ezekiel was shown a vision of the entire temple on the mountain. And then he's given a commission regarding that temple and that vision, and he says, show this temple to the whole house of Israel, that they may repent. And if they repent, or, and to as many as do repent, show them the ordinances of that house, the goings out, the comings in, all the rules, all the ordinances that they may keep and may do them. And so in similar vein here, Jesus gave a general message of repentance. And to those that did repent, he gives the follow-up message on conversion, the ordinances, the rules, the beauties, the comings in and goings out of this house. In a similar vein, the Sermon on the Mount forms a keynote address for a new dispensation. He is giving a transitional message from the old to the new, and much of the discussion regards this transition. He's introducing a new calling, a high calling, and a new calling requires new standards. He's replacing a set of rules, laws, with a set of standards, guidelines. You know, in somewhat a parallel illustration, the Apostle Paul, in talking both to Timothy and to Titus, in establishing the early church, gives them certain qualifications for elders. You go over these every year when you select your leaders. You probably have noticed that if you go over this list of qualifications, you don't find one of the candidates who matches the qualifications, because they are not rules that must be followed by every leader, but they are the standards to which they must come. They are the standards of a perfect man. Once Brother Russell was asked his opinion regarding these qualifications and their applicability to the servants of the church. And he answers in the question book, page 246, and we quote, "Such would be a perfect man, a very good elder indeed, no doubt about that. And so would all other Christians if they could come up to all the apostle writes there." You say, why did the apostle make such definite statements if he really did not mean to be understood in the absolute sense of all that? We answer, he was stating the matter just the same as Jesus on another occasion, Sermon on the Mount, said to all the church, be like unto your Father which is in heaven. That's an allusion to Matthew 5:48. Now, are you like your Father in heaven? Well, you say, I'm trying to be. Very well, my dear brother, that's right. Are you like your Father? You are in some respects. You are in your mind. But are you like your Father in your words, your actions, and your thoughts? No. I am not like the Father in everything, but I am trying to get more and more of the character likeness of God. His conclusion, if you wait until we get perfect elders, we will never have any elders at all. My paraphrase from Matthew 5, if we wait to see someone live up to these ideals, we will never see such a person. Matthew 5 is giving, the Sermon on the Mount is giving, not a set of rules, but a standard, ideals that are to be striven for, but may not be obtained. Higher ideals enable one to reach closer to perfection. And yet higher ideals have their problems. They can bring about discouragement as we realize our inability to meet the ideals that are there. And so sometimes lower standards, realistic ones, defeat discouragement. Recently, at one of our meetings in Chicago, we had a sister, relatively newly consecrated, who in the study came to the realization that you mean I am in jeopardy of second death if I don't live up to my consecration? It never really occurred to her. And it was very defeating. And her immediate reaction was very much discouragement. Until she realized that, yes, the standards are high, and the Lord holds a high punishment, but he uses a different standard of judgment than he used in the old dispensation. In the old dispensation, the standard of judgment was, if you don't do, you fail. You are in jeopardy of the punishment. The new, the higher standards, has a judgment that says you are judged by your intentions, not by the realities. Paul states the standard very clearly in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 12, where he says, if there be first a willing mind, it is accorded or judged according to what a man has and not what he has not. Realism reflects human nature. Idealism reflects divine intentions. This conflict between realism and idealism is what brought Paul to speak in Romans 7, verses 17 and 25, realizing the battle that he fought, that he had an inward man that was pulled one way and the spiritual man another way, that there was this draw to the flesh. And so he realizes that the ideals that he sets forth are not going to be always obtainable. Proverbs 24:16, a just man will fall seven times and rise again. The Apostle John in 1 John 1, 8 to 10, he who says that he sins not is a liar, because we all come short. So this preface, we want to look at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to give you first an overview of the sermon, and then we want to investigate its various parts. I had hoped to have this available as a handout, and unfortunately with the funeral my time got cut short and I did not have it. So for those of you who are taking notes, you may appreciate the overview. The sermon divides itself into three sections. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 16 are introductory. Chapter 5, verse 17 through all of chapter 6 are a comparison of the standards of the law and the standards of the gospel. Chapter 7 is the object of the entire sermon, which is compassion, understanding. Breaking it down further, chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, in the Beatitudes, present a portrait of the perfect man. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 16, show the unique role in the new dispensation that his disciples, his audience, will play. Then, as he deals with the higher standard, in the balance of chapter 5, he compares the law and the gospel. The law regarding murder, regarding adultery, regarding divorce, regarding oath-taking, regarding vengeance, and regarding love. In the sixth chapter, he deals with other aspects of the law. Verses 1 to 4, the higher standard of charity. Verses 5 to 15, the higher standard of prayer. Verses 16 to 18, the higher standard of fasting. And verses 19 to 34, the higher standard of sacrifice. And then he begins to bring his sermon to its real crisis in the seventh chapter. Judge not that ye be not judged. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. The need in obtaining this non-judgmental attitude of the Holy Spirit, verses 7 to 11. His initial summary of his sermon, chapter 7, verse 12. The fact that this is a new dispensation, a new road, a difficult road, verses 13 and 14. A warning of false prophets that would change the sermon, verses 15 to 23. And his final summary, verses 24 to 27. With that in mind, we're going to now look at the individual sections. First section is the section on the Beatitudes. This merely is an introductory remark. You know the old saying of the preacher from the South. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. Now, that's what Jesus does here. Here he's telling you what he's going to tell you. The Sermon on the Mount paints a fast overview of what a perfect man is. Then he gets into the details in the second section, and in the summary, he reiterates what he's told him. If you're going to be perfect, start with your heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Recognition of an undone condition. That's the first question you were asked at your baptismal service. Do you recognize that you are part of a sinful and fallen race? The second requirement is a mourning heart. Blessed are those that mourn. The second question that was asked to you at your baptismal service was, do you repent of such a condition that you had? Are you sorry for the conditions you were? The third requirement, meekness and teachability. Blessed are the meek. The third question, have you indicated a willingness to change your ways? Have you done what you can to make amends? The fourth element, an eagerness to want to learn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. If you're going to improve, you must desire honestly this approval. You must be willing to change from one condition to another. But in doing this, there's always a tendency to be uplifted by the change. There is nobody harsher against a smoker than a converted non-smoker. There's nobody harsher against the alcoholic than the one who's on the wagon. There's nobody harsher against the overweight than the dieter. Having done it, you hold this, everybody must do it. Blessed are the merciful. That this is a rounded condition. Just as he starts concluding his sermon later, judge not, that you be not judged. Is it changing you from the inside? Blessed are the pure in heart. The recognition that it is not going to be always possible to change the outside, but the intentions. Then the high standard. Blessed are the peacemakers. Willingness to apply the lesson to themselves and spread the lesson to others. And that will bring you to the place of the testing, the final exams. Blessed are the persecuted. A willingness to pay the cost and the price for such a change, for such a struggle for idealism. In brief, he is setting for you the outline of what he expects from the church in the new dispensation and the steps and the road to obtain it. Then he begins in the second section to discuss the unique role within this new dispensation that his disciples would play. And by disciples, don't read in Matthew 5, apostles. He's not talking to the apostles. He's talking to all his followers, those who are willing to separate themselves and follow him as a leader. He says to these, in this new dispensation, there are two roles that you must play. Salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. One of the roles of the church was to be a preservative influence. To be an influence as salt was, to preserve and to hold forth these new standards, to show them as living verities and not as intellectual concepts. And so he told his disciples as he gathered them, that is a unique role you must play. His second role was, you are the light of the world. And as he describes this role of a light, he uses two diverse illustrations to show what that role means. The first, he said, your light, your role as the light of the world, is like a city that is set on a hill. A city that is set on a hill is visible not only by its light, but by its elevation. It is brought upward. What he is giving in this sermon are standards that will lift one's life above the world. It will set it upon a hill. you will put it in a position of observance. He said, follow these standards and you'll be a light that is elevated. I'm giving you elevated standards. Being elevated standards, they're going to be observable to all. If you follow Christ's way, you will live in a glass house. And a glass house invites stone throwing. As one's life becomes more visible, it invites that persecution, because it, at the same time, it demonstrates Christ's likeness. It condemns by example those that don't have it, and therefore there becomes a tendency to attack. It tempts toward an elevation of pride, or at least the appearance of such, and therefore it tempts others to attack this godliness, this spirituality that is viewed as too good to be true. Second illustration, he said, it's like a candle. And a candle hidden under a bushel sheds no light. And so there is the double problem there. A candle under a bushel limits its shining forth to the space confined within the bushel, but it also sets the tone for its own destruction, because once that oxygen is used up, it goes out. And so if you, as the Jews were inclined to do, limit your light to your own little group, the Pharisees to the Pharisees, the Sadducees to the Sadducees, the Essenes to the Essenes, the Bible students to the Bible students, as we confine our light there within our little circle, we limit its ability to be what the sermon wanted it to be, a beacon for others. And we eventually quench it, because it doesn't have that input of the experiences of the larger dimension to help it grow. But what is this role as a light giver? It is not the role of a proclaimer of present truth. It is not the role of a proclaimer of intellectual concepts. And that's why he concludes this section in verse 16 by saying, let your light so shine before men, not that they may hear your good words and glorify your Father which is in heaven, but that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The role of a light bearer is the compliance with the increased guidelines that he's going to set down. As you comply to these guidelines, these will enable you to perform better works, and these better works will become the witness to others of a new lifestyle, and that new lifestyle will be the witness of the effectiveness of those truths that produce that lifestyle. Truths that sanctify. Truths that set apart. That reality becomes there. Passing to our third and the largest section, we have the contrast section. Chapter 5, 17 through 6, 18. A contrast of the old with the new. It has been said of old times, but I say unto you. This contrast that builds one after another. And there are four key verses that help us understand what this contrast is about. We want to treat these four verses first so we get a perspective of what we're looking at. The first is his concluding verse after the first main section, the contrast of the law to the gospel. Chapter 5, 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You can't do it. I can't do it. That's exactly what our earlier quote said. If we wait for one to be perfect as the Father is perfect, we'll wait till we die. If we expect that reality, we're expecting the unobtainable. And so we soften that reality. Be you perfect in your intentions as your Father is perfect. And that's good. It's good that we strive for those intentions. But even there, if you're really honest, you're not up to it. We strive for our intentions to be better, and we should. He is looking at that goal. You be like this. Not commanding, you have to be there. He's saying, that's where I want you to be. I want you to go for it. I want you to make that the goals, the ideals. Second key verse, chapter 5, verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees were law keepers. That was their claim to fame. They were the separatists, the purists of the Jewish religion. They were the ones that say we must stand apart. Our law would distinguish us. He said, your righteousness must exceed that righteousness. It must be above that. The third is based upon a debatable translation of chapter 5, verse 18. King James says, 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that word fulfill is supported by most of the lexicons as being a good translation. However,
the second part of Brother Carl's discourse will be administered at this time. Does anybody remember the title? Well, I'm going to give it to you. Ideals versus Realities, a consideration of the Sermon on the Mount, Part 2. Brother Carl.
When we last parted in discussion, we were in the middle of a divorce. We had proceeded in our discussion into the second segment of the Matthew 5, 6, and 7 sermon, where we have the contrast between the law and the gospel. And we've seen the contrast between the law and murder, and the spirit of the law and hatred, the law and adultery, and the spirit of that and lust. We're just getting into the law of adultery, which under the law permitted adultery under certain circumstances. Adultery. Excuse me, let's back up, let's erase the tape and start over again. The law on divorce. That was bad. We permitted divorce under certain circumstances. And the Lord's words that divorce was non-permissible. And we had noticed that the principle that Jesus enunciated in Matthew 5 becomes challenged in Matthew 19. We were in Matthew 19. We'll pick up our study there in a discussion that he has with the Pharisees. In verse 3, the Pharisees ask the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus' answer is basically, that was not the way it was designed in the beginning, that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Their rebuttal came in verse 7. If that's true, then why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and to put away? And Jesus' answer was, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffer you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And then he repeats his same principle he enunciated in the Sermon on the Mount. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And we have seen this morning how Moses did not say this. God had said this by the hand of Moses. And that God in his law had permitted not only divorce, but had permitted, at least tacitly, bigamy, concubines. These were not condemned. and that God's moral standards did not change, and so therefore there was a validity to the question that was being put to them. And Jesus' answer was, Moses said this for the hardness of your hearts. And we notice that the word hardness here is the same word in the Old Testament is literally for the foreskins of your hearts, liking his circumcision in his answer. What did he mean when he said that Moses permitted this for the hardness of your hearts? Sometimes we are prone to say that understanding human weakness, the law permitted for a time this procedure. But this is contrary to everything we always say about the law of God. We always say that that law was perfect and gives the standard of righteousness, and that he did not let down any loopholes so that man could go through them, and therefore Israel failed and only Jesus could keep the law. So if the law knew no loopholes, then obviously the hardness of the heart does not mean the law was softened because of the inability to keep it. But then what does it mean when he says, he said this for the hardness of your heart? The law was the principles of justice. The principles of justice are never out of accord with the principles of love, but neither are they identical with the principles of love. The principles of love use justice as a foundation and build upward from there. Jesus' whole argument here is under the concept of love, which is the spirit of the law. The whole point in marriage was not a relationship of convenience that can be entered into and broken. But under the principles of justice, yes, it's a contract. And contracts have two parts, part of the first part and part of the second part. And when that contract is broken, the contract is broken. And therefore, for your legalistic nature, marriage was condensed into a law. And being condensed into a law, it permitted a breaking of the contract based upon the conditions thereof being broken. But as he says in all of the rest of this, that was not God's original intention. That was not what God desired in the institution of marriage. This was not what it was from the beginning. Seek a higher standard. This did not mean that for the Jew, for the Christian, to divorce was immoral. But it did mean that it was not what God wanted. The will of God is a term that we use in two different senses. We think of the will of God often as that tightrope, that narrow line of the ideal in every phase of life. That's what God's will is. If that is all we ever mean by that term, then the phrase that prayer changes things is meaningless, because we'd be changing the will of God. That is the precise will of God. But there is also the permissive will of God, in which he says, I am willing for anything between this boundary and this boundary. This is within the scope of my will. And that, in many ways, what the law was doing. It was permitting a scope. Anything outside of that scope could be labeled immoral. Everything within that scope was not necessarily the best. Now Jesus is saying, under this contrast, strive for the best. And the best is to go back to the original intent of the marriage contract, which was love, not justice. Which is a relationship that would overlook the shortcomings of the one or the other in the failings of this marital contract. So he's setting this higher standard. Several years ago, we received, unsolicited in the mail, a paper from one of the brethren about marriage. And we liked it. It was well done. But it was rather interestingly put. It said, some marriages are made in heaven, and some seem to be made in the other place. It's these that are the fortunate ones, for they have the opportunity for growth. It took the difficult marriages, instead of putting them into the area of, aha, divorce bait, into the area of challenge for individual growth in developing a relationship within that. But that was the ideals, and that's what he's setting up in Matthew 5, and he's emphasizing in Matthew 19. And the disciples reacted to that in verse 10. If that's the case, it's better we don't get married in the first place, if we can't get out of it. And the whole heart of Jesus' argument is verse 11. But he said to them, all men cannot receive these sayings, save those to whom it was given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from the mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which are made themselves eunuch for the kings of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. It is frequently popular to take the statement of verse 11 and attach the words "this saying" restrictively to verse 12. That the saying that Jesus said all men cannot receive was the saying of being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. To put it into Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 7, it is better not to marry. And Paul recognized that as an ideal that had a human side to it, because he said it is better to marry than to burn. But there's two reasons grammatically why this cannot be done. One is the term "this." The word "this," the Greek word used here, is a word pointing back to this saying already given, this previous saying, the saying of the reiteration of the ideal from Matthew 5, which is found in Matthew 19:9, regarding the linkage of divorce and remarriage with adultery. So that's the ideal. But all men can't receive that saying. That is a difficult saying. It becomes very, almost impossible for some to live. The second reason why verse 11 applies to the foregoing and not the following is the first word of verse 12, "for." Because. He is saying why all men cannot receive the saying. Because the ideal is set for an unobtainable reality. It should be striven for. It should be the goal. It will not always be the attainment. And certainly Paul recognized that in Matthew 18:12, because he says it is better to marry than to burn. So going back then to Matthew 5, which is our subject, we see that Jesus is continuing in the same vein that he's been discussing all along regarding the contrast. I am giving you a higher set of ideals. I'm giving you that which is striven for. I'm not giving you a new law to replace an old law. I'm giving you that which you should be aiming for over and above the letter of that law. The fourth contrast is the law of oaths, verses 33 to 37. You have heard that if it is said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever more is more than this cometh of evil. The law that Jesus is quoting, I'm going to say something here that's very radical. The law that Jesus is misquoting. And I don't really think that Jesus misquoted the law. I think that probably we have to say it's been lost in the copyist rendering someplace. But I can't prove that. The text that is referred to in verse 33 is not in the Old Testament the way it is in verse 33. It has one significant difference. It's a quotation of Leviticus 19:12. You look at Matthew 5:33. I'll read Leviticus 19:12. You'll notice the difference. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. The law was against false swearing. Jesus' magnification was against all swearing. But he brings it into this, leaving off the word false, if he leaves it off. And he may have been the one who left it off. He brings it into this because his point is a contrast that swearing as such, and by swearing we're not talking about profanity, swearing, oath-taking as such, tends toward formality. And that formality was when said, well, my oath's better than yours because mine's by the throne. Well, mine's by the name of God. Well, mine's by my head.
Mine's on my little toe. Didn't say that. But you get into a formality of what oath is more important than another oath. That is missing the point. The higher standard I want is the standard of sincerity and honesty, that your word is your bond, and the solution to the problem is verse 37. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. The sixth legal contrast is the law of vengeance. Verses 38 to 42. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You have to always think of that statement of Fiddler on the Roof. If that law was kept literally, the whole world would be blind and toothless. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law or take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. He said this, the law was a permission to receive full justice. The higher standard that I'm setting is non-resistance to evil. Now here he is not only magnifying, he's changing the law. The law went positively in one direction. Vengeance was proper. He goes positively in the other direction. Non-resistance is the more proper course. And he uses three examples. Turning the other cheek, a broad example against any persecution. If he asks thy coat at the law, give him thy cloak also. Suits at law, legal matters. And walk the extra mile, military coercion that was involved. Each of these is saying, in these examples, I'm illustrating the fact there can be unrighteous demands met of you. That under the old arrangement, you were permissible to go ahead and seek redress. I'm giving you a higher standard to accept the wrong, to let it be so for now. The final legal contrast is the law of love. And love was a law. You have heard it been said, thou shalt love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. But it wasn't really said, and hate thine enemy. It's put in as the contrast. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to them that curse you. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if we love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if we salute your brethren only, what do you more than any others? Do not even the publicans so? Here again he says, idealism goes above the reality that the law permitted. The law said, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. But then he goes beyond that. He said, no, I don't say love your enemy. I say manifest love to your enemy. You can love your enemy mentally, but manifest it physically. Bless them which persecute you. Actively bless. And he gives two examples. God's example, that when God gives a blessing, whether it be sunshine or rain, it's indeterminate. It's upon all. And that love, for the sake of returning love, has no merit in the concept of this commandment. These then become the ideals of the new dispensation in contrast with the old dispensation. And if these ideals are filled, then you would be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Final verse. But you are not perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't live up to these ideals completely. That doesn't make the ideals wrong. It makes you wrong. It makes me wrong. It makes our fallen flesh as being that which restrains us from reaching these unobtainable goals. The law contained hundreds of commands. Jesus selects out of these hundreds six. The law of murder, the law of adultery, the law of divorce, the law of oaths, the law of vengeance, the law of love. Why does he select these six and not another six? Perhaps the simplest reason is, if you select another six, you'd ask, why did you select that six instead of these six? Arbitrary. But we don't think it's totally arbitrary. We think that there are building blocks here. That in the law of murder, he was demonstrating the principle that the standards of the Christian are superior to the law because they deal with thoughts and not only deeds. In the law of adultery, he's showing the same thing, but he's laying the groundwork and should be tied in with the law of divorce, that those thought patterns leads to an incorrect action pattern. And so it is not only thoughts but actions as well that I'm trying to get you to improve in these higher standards that I'm giving you. The law of oaths is selected because it shows that following the wrong thought pattern brings you to a wrong action pattern that is true because it's formalistic. It's not real. It's not vital. It isn't life. It's done for its deed's sake alone. And the last two, again, are tied to each other. The law of vengeance is selected because it introduced the keynote for the new dispensation, sacrifice. Sacrifice is the antidote for vengeance. And the law of love is because it shows that what I'm setting are the total ideals that we share, not the realities. I'm not putting before you new laws. I'm releasing you from laws. But I'm replacing laws with standards, with guidelines. Under laws, failure to keep would bring judgment. Under standards, failure to obtain those standards brings a lower position in my eyes. Let your position in my eyes be a stronger motivation than the judgments of the law. Sixth chapter. Four more contrasts of the law versus the gospel. This time, he does not deal with specific commandments. He deals with areas of the law. In verses 1 to 4, he deals with charity or almsgiving. And his main point here is, under the law, almsgiving was encouraged. I'm encouraging almsgiving also. And not discouraging. But under the law, it became a form of self-exaltation. It was done publicly. See what I am doing for another. I say unto you, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. I'm saying that if this standard of charity is going to be meaningful, it's got to be pure. And if it's got to be pure, then it can't be with the possible motivation of self-exaltation. And if you do it publicly, it will tend to call attention to yourself for how good you are in doing it. Therefore, he said, that leads to the abuses of the scribes and Pharisees. And that, remember, was his biggest attack. Those magnifications given in chapter 5, if you didn't keep those, your stature was decreased. But if you copy the scribes and Pharisees, if your righteousness did not exceed theirs, you didn't even get into the kingdom. It wasn't a case of having a lower stature. And so here he is saying, if your almsgiving, your good deeds, become public good deeds, it doesn't mean they can't be mentioned. Paul mentioned his good deeds. I've suffered more than any other apostle. I did this, I did that. And he says that as an example for the church. As an example, fine. You're pointing to the example. You're not pointing to the keeper of the example. Testimony meetings, an opportunity to testify about a good result to a good deed, fine. But that which comes into the boasting area, that's what he's condemning. He said, that is not the higher standard that I've put before you. Verses 5 to 15, the higher standard of prayer. He takes the same basic concept and builds. The Pharisees pray in public. They beat their breasts. How holy they are because of their prayer life. He says, enter into your closet and pray. Have a personal one-on-one relationship with the Father. But then he adds to that, the Pharisees in doing this go into vain repetitions. But I say unto you, when you pray, pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not in temptation. Can you tell me a more repeated prayer? That's his contrast. Avoid repetition, and he gives the most repeated prayer of all time. He gives you a prayer that is repeated over and over and over again. Well, then what's his point? His point was, when you pray, pray thusly. His point was, when you pray, pray in this manner. He is not giving the ideal prayer. I'll tell you one reason why he's not giving the ideal prayer. You know what's missing in that prayer? There is not one word of thanks. There is not one expression of gratitude. An ideal prayer certainly contains gratitude. His point is not, this is the model. His point is, this is the manner. It's brief. It covers the petitions. It's from the heart. It's in quiet. Now, I'm not saying don't look at it as a model. Look at it as a model. There's beautiful principles in there. But that's not his concept. It's not given as the model. It's given as the model manner of prayer. In its brevity, in its sincerity, in its heart searchingness. After this manner, pray ye. And it's given for one specific content out of all contents. And that content is not thy kingdom come. That's the one we love to quote, and I do too. I used it yesterday in the funeral talk. But the point he's aiming for out of all points in that prayer is the phrase in that prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because that's the phrase he builds on. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That becomes the focal point that Jesus selects as the lesson of that prayer. And that focal point, we'll see, leads into his grand finale in chapter 7 when we get there. But at this point, he is building up this point of the absolute requirement in your prayers to not only seek forgiveness, but to seek forgiveness on the claim of your willingness to extend forgiveness. That which is not willing to extend, forgiveness for what? Over those six principles he just enumerated. He's been talking of things that you can't yourself live up to. And he's saying, ask for forgiveness when you come short of those principles. Be willing to extend forgiveness for others who can't come short of those same principles. Chapters 16 to 18, he sets a higher standard of fasting. And once again, his stress is on secrecy. He said, when you fast, don't go about and say, hey, I'm fasting. That's not the point of fasting. The point of fasting is not to demonstrate holiness. In fact, those who said, hey, I'm fasting, didn't say, hey, I'm fasting. They said, I'm fasting. Because they were trying to show it was penance, it was sorrow, when you do it cheerfully. Smile when you fast. That was the point of his lesson. Notice how this point is brought up in verse 17. When thou fastest, anoint thy face and head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which seeth in secret. The way you fast secretly, the way you repent secretly, that's what fasting was. Fasting was a method of repentance. The way you repent secretly is, it isn't always obvious to others. You're repenting to the one you sinned against, to the Father. So let it be done that way, and do it cheerfully. Do it accepting whatever the penalty may be. The Father ministers, saying, I know, I come short. I'll go forth with a clean face. Nobody was more chastised for their sin than King David over the sin of Bathsheba and the death of his child. And once the penalty was exacted, what did he do? He washed his face. He put on clothes and said, life goes on. That was over. That was now past history. He didn't sit and dwell upon the horrors of that sin. Guilt is a heavy bag It has to be heavy because it must buckle the knees. But once the knees are buckled in prayer, guilt prevents one to rise. And therefore, the bag of guilt must be released before the penitent can get back on his feet and serve the Lord. And so, therefore, wash thy face and get on with life's business. The error is over. It's forgiven. It's past. Now there's a life ahead of you. The final contrast, verses 19 to 34 of chapter 6, is the contrast of sacrifice. And he introduces it from the positive instead of the negative. It's the only one he introduces starting from the positive. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I were going to put this in the same phraseology that Jesus put the other contrasts, I would say, it has been said of them of old time, if thou keep the law, thou shalt be blessed in basket and store. But I say unto you, he that keeps his life shall lose it, and he that loses my life for my sake shall keep it. That's the principle he's enumerating. I'm giving you a new basket in store, a new treasure house, and that treasure house is not here, it's there. Send your gifts upward so that you can take it with you. And the saying doesn't mean I can't take it with me. The treasure on earth, you can't. The treasure we lay up in heaven is the one treasure that can be. Then as he enumerates the standard, he shows how it must be obtained. In verses 22 to 24, he said this new standard must totally encompass the mind. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine light eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's an odd phraseology in this context, but it's obvious what he's talking about. He's saying, you've laid yourself treasure in heaven, keep your eyes singly on that. If you look on the earth and the treasure of the earth, that's evil. That's the evil he's talking about, not wickedness. He's talking about here earthliness, materialism. And if your eye is single toward these treasures, then these treasures on the earth will not distract and draw you from them. You can't have it both ways. You can't be both interested in building a spiritual house and building an earthly house. You've got to release one to get the other, to give up the one. We have a new family in our class, brethren from Romania. We were discussing with them the concept of consecration recently. And they use a phrase that we all believe in, but I've never heard it as used as the primary definition of consecration. What is consecration? Complete renunciation. That phrase was good. That really struck me. That's what he's saying. Let go down here to get both hands up here. You're not strong enough to pull yourself up with one hand. You're not a Samson. Take two hands. Put both up here and pull yourself up so this does not drag you down. But you say, I can't do that. Tomorrow I've got to be ready for. There are certain necessities in life. There are things I'm concerned about. These anxieties of security are there. Therefore I say unto you, verse 25, take no thought for your life. What ye shall eat or drink, nor yet for your body what you put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? If you don't have a life in the hereafter, you don't need to worry about food in the hereafter. Nothing to feed. And if you haven't got a body in the hereafter, you don't need to worry about clothing. You've got nothing to clothe. So he said, be concerned with the vitals of getting the life and keeping a spiritual body. And he goes into two primary contrasts. The first contrast is the contrast of food, verses 26 and 27. You're so anxious about this. Isn't God who feeds the little birds just as able to feed you. Clothing, you're so anxious about this. Isn't God, clothed the lily with all the beauty, able to clothe you? Simple lessons, simple contrasts. And then he draws his conclusion in sacrifice, starting in verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? After all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows better than you do what things you have need of. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take forethought, thought for things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. But you can't do that. And it's true, you can't. We have responsibilities. We can use this scripture as a cop-out and be freeloaders upon others. That took no thought. That's because he's setting an ideal. The same thing he's been doing throughout this chapter. He's not saying these are the things you must do. These are the way your mind must operate. This is the thought process which you're striving for. Do this. Don't let the anxiety, because when you let your anxieties go, you don't provide for things tomorrow. You overprovide. You get security, and they say, but it may not be enough, I get a little more security. And that may not be enough, you get a little more security. And you become engrossed in that. It's not taking no thought. There are necessary thoughts. And he puts a little parenthesis in there. Did you notice it in your Bible? Psychologically, that's wonderful. Verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Just sticks it in there, no extra charge. His point is well taken. If you want to seek these things, go ahead, be a pagan. That's a Gentile thought. That's what they're after. But you're not trying to be a Gentile. You're trying to be an Israelite indeed. And therefore, these are not the things that as Israelite indeed you should seek after. Summarizing chapter 5 and 6, we have the portrait of the ideal Christian and the Beatitudes. We have the contrast between the old and new dispensations in 6 matters of law and 4 matters of practice. Now he said, what's the sum of the whole matter? What is my motivating force? What am I leading up to? Chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. That's the focal point. That's what the whole thing is leading into. But it doesn't seem to relate. It's almost as though he's giving a sermon, period, exclamation point, talk number 2. He's changing the subject. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's tying in one sermon. He's coming to his conclusion. Why does he say, judge not that ye be not judged? Because he's just giving you a portrait of what he would like you to be. And in that portrait, you soon find that you can't do it. He knew it all the time. He's setting for you ideals, not realities. He knows your frame. He knows your weakness. But when we can't do it, we say, my neighbor didn't do it. My brother didn't do it. And we judge him. See, if you can't do it, don't judge him. Have the same forgiveness that you want, because with what the way you forgive is how I forgive you. With what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. With what measure you meet, it should be measured to you again. If you want to apply these ideals as real principles to another, then expect me to apply them to you. If you want to apply these as ideals to others, encouraging them to live for them, encouraging them to reach higher and go for them, I'll judge you the same way. And I'll encourage you to reach higher. And I won't judge you if you have failed to reach this ideal or that ideal. This is my stimulation to you. Behold, why do you behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye? But you don't consider the beam that is in thine own eye. Oh, because what I see in my brother's eye is a beam. I made a little mote. So that's a matter of perspective. Let me judge the perspective. A mote in your eye is bigger than a beam in your brother's because it's closer. My little finger can block out every one of you if I get it closer to my eye. And the infection you may have may be a small one. But whatever it is, it's close enough to you. It's bigger than the big infraction of your brother's. Because that's his problem with the Lord, not yours. That's the point he's writing to. Wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? How can you see it? You got a beam in your own eye. My mother-in-law just had cataract surgery. My wife was telling me about it. She saw it on TV screen. They magnified it 12 times. Tiny little incision. Almost microsurgery, if you get in behind the eye. And you can do that with the frailties in your own lives. You can take out your brother's cataracts. We have too poor of eyesight ourselves. And that's what he's saying. Get rid of your own cataracts before you move another's cataracts. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then shalt thou see clearly, cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Do you notice those two first words? Thou hypocrite. Who does he call hypocrites? Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If your righteousness did not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. He's not talking here of magnification of the law. He's talking that deeper principle, that principle which in itself can keep one out of the kingdom. More important than those magnifications of chapter 5. Give not that which is holy to dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Within this context, and we know the beautiful lesson from this verse, and there are many, and they're very beautiful. But within this context, he's saying, don't set about criticizing the unappreciative. It isn't your business. It's between him and the Lord. Don't meddle in another man's matters, is the basic concept within the context of this verse. But now, this is difficult. This gets into the area of how to handle growth and forgiveness as weak and imperfect beings. In Luke, the 17th chapter, Jesus had given his disciples a lesson of forgiveness. And it was a lesson that they were having problems with. He gave the parable of the unjust steward. Thought I could find what I wanted real fast. And I looked in the wrong chapter. Well, when you can't find what you're looking for, give up. Oh, 73. I turn it back to 16. Thank you, Randy. Okay. He just come to the point of if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. If he does it 7 times in one day, and can you imagine 7 times in one day really repenting? No wonder you're skeptical. If it's 7 times in a 24-hour period, you say, you haven't shown me much evidence yet. Still forgive him. And what's their reaction? Lord, increase our faith. That isn't faith to believe it's real repentance anymore when it's 7 times a day. That's gullibility. That's when you feel, I'm a fool for believing that he can repent. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. I say, oh, if you could have faith, just like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, that tree that they knew so well that whenever you cut a branch off, he grew a new one quickly in his place. If you could say to that sycamore tree, be picked over the root and be planted here in this muddled mess of my mind, in the seed that's up here, and it would obey you, then you would realize that every time a hurt occurs and your brother has cut off a branch out of your life, rather than get upset and judge him, grow another one in his place. Let it be an opportunity to grow a better branch, a new branch for it. increase our faith. And that's what he's saying. How do you increase it? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find it. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and everyone that seeks will find, and everyone that knocks it will be open to. And then he gives the illustration. He says, you give. What man of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, and your children to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give you good things to them that ask him? What good thing? Matthew doesn't say. Wrong. The Lord doesn't say in Matthew. Matthew doesn't record what the Lord says is the good thing. Luke does record what the Lord says is the good thing that would be given to you. And this is in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13. Is that which is needed to pass this part of the test of the sermon? He gives the same illustrations in 11 and 12. And they said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What's required in this process of judging not is a greater amount of oil. The oil of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you don't have it within yourself. And therefore, to match up to these standards I'm giving you, you're going to need to ask for that oil of the Spirit. And now he's ready to begin entering his summary of his whole sermon. It's what we call the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That wasn't the law. This is the law as modified by the prophets. The law as interpreted by the prophets. What the law was whatsoever men do to you, do unto them. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But the law and the prophets, the spirit, the essence, was what you would have men do to you, do unto them. The ideals that you would have them play to you. Not the realities of what they are playing, but the realities of how you would have them live. As you would apply these standards to them, so go ahead and do it to them. Apply these standards to them. Don't expect it to you. There's a reprint article that is one of the most beautiful ones. I can't give you the page number. It's 1914. The title was The Principles of Love and Justice Contrasted, in which this dichotomy is shown between these two principles and their operation. But that's not easy. No, it isn't easy. And that's why he adds his next phrase in his sermon. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We said, what is the Sermon on the Mount? It was the keynote address introducing a new dispensation. It's the keynote address opening up a new road. It's the first time the narrow way had been opened. Now the disciples, who were to play those twin roles of salt and light, have a way to go through. But it's not an easy way. It's a narrow way. It's a way that builds principles and ideals above laws and legalities. It's a way that enforces the standard of judgment upon which the Lord judges us. Judgment upon intention. If to be first a willing mind is accorded to what a man has and not what he has not. There may be the times in any of these areas where our burning. It causes us to do less than the ideal. But there's a standard here that rises above that. And he's saying, go into that. Then he takes a long time out of a sermon, 9 verses, 15 to 23, with a word of warning before closing his sermon. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. It seems like an odd insert at this stage. And one wonders, what false prophets did he predict? What did he have in mind? I would suggest, based upon the 5th chapter, that key verse that we talked about, except your righteousness supersede that of the scribes and Pharisees. That he's talking about the false prophets of Pharisaical legality, those that would come in and countermand these higher standards that I'm giving you. You can tell them their words would be high and righteous. The Pharisees' words were high and righteous. In fact, Jesus, when he talked about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, said, what they say, do. Just don't do what they do. He said, their words are good. They are trying to hold a standard, but they can't keep it themselves. That's why he told the Pharisees, you binding upon people burdens impossible to go on. They can't live up to it, and you're asking them to do the impossible. Don't expect that. You can tell them by their own fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He who would treat these new standards as laws, see who lives up to them. By their fruits, you should know them. If they themselves are living up to this, they may be in the right to judge. As Jesus didn't say on another occasion. Actually, I think he did, but probably didn't as far as Scripture goes. It's a spurious passage. Let him who does not sin cast the first stone. First, that's what he's saying here. He's saying here that the one who does not have the sin is the one who is in the position. The good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And he goes on, he does this, and he says, those who do this will claim they are doing it to uphold God's name and God's standard. Lord, didn't we do it in thy name? He said, I never knew you. You were trying to do my name, it was not my work. You were doing your own work. Therefore, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, not the false prophets, and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the highest ideals. He built it as upon a rock. And if you build upon those ideals and make those ideals your goal, then when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon the house, it won't fall down. It's founded upon the rock of idealism. But everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not, he's foolish. Because when the rains come and the winds blow and the beat upon that house, it will fall. And great will be the fall. Strive for the highest. Leave the judgment to God. But let the ideals be your ideals. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The people, not the disciples. Disciples weren't astonished. They were trying to keep it. But that secondary audience that was down a little lower on the mountain, they were astonished because he taught authoritatively as contrasted with the scribe who taught legalistically. He taught authoritatively because his concepts had power, not on the basis of the penalties which the scribes used for the power of theirs. A sermon on the mount worth keeping, a sermon that describes ideals, they're not always going to be realities. We're in the flesh. The Lord knows our frame. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. How thankful we all can be that the Lord and not one another are our judge. Our Father, forgive the sins that we have confessed to thee. Forgive those secret sins we do not see. Guide us, love us, and our keeper be.